Thank you, Steve, for allowing me to come and be here in your place for this day. I feel honored to do that. When Lori asked me to come, she told me a little bit about a theme, and then I said to her, well, I've been working on a message that I'm giving two other times within a week, so if you want that message, I'll come. Actually, God put this message on my heart more than 2 months ago, and I teach a class called a pastoral care class at STEP, which is, if you don't know, it's an LMC leadership training. And in that class, I kept hearing so many stories that were filled with shame. So many stories filled with shame. And I was reflecting on my own story that involves shame. My siblings and I, actually, since I've been thinking about this sermon for 2 months, they've had to listen to me asking them questions about this. So we were talking we meet together every Tuesday night for dinner, my siblings. And so I was asking them about their memories of shame. Because we love our Father, and He's in heaven with Jesus now, not feeling any more shame, hallelujah. But He played the message of shame very well. It took up residence. and we heard, even though some of us had it spoken directly to us and some of us didn't, we heard the tape being played. I'm not good enough. I'm too stupid to do that. And so that message becomes kind of a thing in your head. And so I was starting to think about it. So for 2 months, I've been thinking about shame. And this is the last time I'm going to preach this message. And I was like, thank you, Lord. It's time for me to think about something other than shame and see it everywhere and see it in me. Because when you're preparing a message, right, Steve, it's just there thinking everything that's happening. You're thinking about that message. So it becomes an insidious taskmaster, shame. And whose underlying theme is, you are not enough. You are not enough. And I just wanted to say, but that is not God's view. That is not His desire. And I just want to read, I was going to tell you that some of what I'm sharing today comes from, I was reading a couple books, and one of them is called Unashamed, by Heather Davis Nelson, which is a really good and practical and easy book to read. The other one I read was a lot more about, it took me a lot longer. It's about brain studies and all kinds of other stuff. So this one, though, was really helpful. But I'm going to read a quote from one of those books. The fingerprints of God's intention cover every square inch of our experience. We thirst for a deep connection in our families, churches, and even workplaces. We deeply desire, even if we're not conscious of it, to be able to explore new things without worrying about making mistakes. We want to walk into a room without anxiety of not being attractive, interesting, or funny enough. We want to parent our children in ways that provide opportunity for growth without the understated, let alone blatant, message that they're not meeting our expectations. We want to tackle meaningful, hard conversations in our communities without bracing against the specter of accusation. That's what we desire. Why do we desire that? Because that's what God sees, and that's what He desires, and He's put that desire into our heart. We long for the world as God sees it, and we lament the reality that we often don't experience it that way. We lament the brokenness of relationships. We lament the fear of risking something new because we might fail or we might be rejected. Yet we know that the biblical text, there was a couple who experienced that perfect, joy-filled, innocent, open, free life. So you're going to be very familiar with this text this morning. It's not one that's new to you, but we're going to still look at it. So I started to think, well, where did shame enter the story? And we know where shame entered the story. But I wanted to just start with the last verse in Genesis, and Steve and I kind of laughed when I said what passages to put up. I said, I'm going to start with the last verse in Genesis 2, but you probably don't want to have that the first thing on the screen. So the last verse in Genesis 2 is, the man and the woman were naked and felt no shame. Have you ever usually we read it really fast, or we ignore it completely because we don't want to talk about that. So I've often wondered, though, why shame? Why no shame? Why didn't God say something else? They were naked and they were content or happy or something, joyful. Why no shame? Why the big deal? As I studied it some more and have been thinking about it, I believe it's because it's the exact opposite of what Satan was going to do. Exact opposite. So what is shame? I looked up the definition, and lots of words and different definitions, but these are some of them. Disgraced, humiliated, a sense that something is wrong with me, feeling that I'm inadequate, and ultimately, when it takes up residency in our minds, it convinces us that we are bad, that we have no value, that we are not enough. Any of you ever been there? Oh, I'm in the wrong place. I was laughing a minute ago as I walked in here and I saw all these elder statesmen gathered here. And what do you think I first thought? I don't deserve to be teaching. There are many people in here that could be teaching much better than me. And then Rose said, I'll pray for you. And I said, yep, you better would. Last week, Michael Booth said to me, don't you love how you become the illustration for your sermons? I was like, yeah, that's great, isn't it? So the absence of shame was much bigger in Genesis 2 than just not feeling embarrassed by their physical nakedness. It was much bigger. There was the absence of humiliation, an absence of feeling inadequate. From the message, an absence of the I'm not enough. Instead, there was this perfect harmony, just as the Trinity, when you realize, think about the Trinity and the perfect relationship and harmony that they have, that the God, three-in-one God has together. That was the perfect harmony of Adam and Eve. Beautiful, joy-filled. I mean, imagine them watching the animals romp around, all the animals, and then having the joy of naming them. What fun would that be? Such a beautiful world. But of course, we know the story well, and God's intended relationships and beauty were about to be changed. So we're going to read the passage. We're going to read from Genesis 3, 1 to 8, and hopefully I'll get this working as Todd told me to. Okay. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Notice this statement right here. This is the saddest one forever. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. What happened? What happened to this beautiful, shame-free world? Who came? Oh, I'm used to people talking to me, so, you know. Yeah, I'm in a mostly African-American culture, so, you know, there's lots of talking to me, so you're welcome to respond. Who came? The serpent. And how was he described? In different English translations, it might say crafty, might say shrewd. What does that mean?
Cunning.
Cunning, okay.
Like a fox.
I'm sorry?
Kind of like a fox.
Oh, like a fox, yeah. Sneaky, huh? Good, yeah, good. I looked up shrewd, and it said that it's like judging a situation accurately and turning it to your own advantage. Woof. Yep, that's what he did, didn't he? He saw the situation, even used, you know, what did God say? Surely he knew. But he turned it to his advantage. And his purpose was evil from the beginning. He took God's words and he began to use them to his advantage. If he could just get Eve and Adam to do this one thing, if he just could convince them of this one thing, it would destroy everything. It would destroy their relationships. Shame would rip them apart. And then he comes and says, did God say? Don't you love that? Did God say? What was he doing? Planting doubt. Planting doubt. But what's he planting doubt about? He's messing with her head. Do you know that? He's messing with her head. He's like saying, well, maybe you're not remembering this correctly. There might be a different way that God... And she's starting to think, maybe there's some other way I should be looking at this. Never do you hear her say, or Adam for that matter, you know what? God shows up here to walk with us every evening. How about if I go check with him what he says about this? Hello? He's convincing her now that she can decide. She can decide. She doesn't have to ask God. She can think about this in her own mind, and she can make the decision. And then he says, of course, you surely will not die. But your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What's he doing? He's planting in her mind another narrative than what God had given her. God had said, this is what will happen. Satan said, no, this is what will happen. It's a different story. And the narrative he's planting by implication is, you are not enough. Do you hear it in the story? You are not enough. You don't have what you need. And furthermore, God is holding out on you. He's not giving it to you. I'll give it to you if you just do this. You're not enough. And then we saw at the end of those verses that Eve was convinced. Eve was convinced. And Satan's evil plan of ripping apart relationships with God, ripping apart relationships with each other, was fully in place. Now, we're going to keep reading, because you know the rest of the story too. So we're going to look what happened. What did shame cause them to do? And we can think of ourselves in these verses and see how well we do this as well. At that moment, that the eight, their eyes were open and they suddenly felt, say it. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So what did they do? They sewed leaves together to try to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, as he always had. So what did they do? Hid. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" The Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate." Wow. The story of shame, fully in gear. What happened? First, they saw and they felt shame, right? Next thing they did was try to cover their shame. You know, shame loves to be hidden. It loves to stay in hiding. We try to hide shame. And we also try to hide shame. We try to cover it in many ways when we feel not good enough, don't we? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We try to cover it. And then they went, they went into hiding. And then there was this thing now they had, instead of this wonderful walking relationship with God, how did they feel about God? They feared him. Now fear entered the story as well. And then, of course, the blaming game began. The blaming game began. And their relationship was torn apart. And ever since, we all experience, in one way or another, the grip of shame. This insidious taskmaker that says, you are not enough. You need something that you don't have. You need to be more than you are. And you need to do more than you are doing in order to be accepted and approved by others and by God. So I want to just stop a minute, though, because shame also comes from guilt. It's kind of a result, many times, from something we've done wrong, right? And I just told some of my grandchildren, my earliest memory of shame was in third grade when I cheated on a test. Now, I had convinced my mom and myself that I was a good kid. So when I cheated on a test and my teacher found out, she caught me. My teacher caught me. And she went and told my mom. I could not bear the embarrassment to let my mom know that I actually was guilty. And so what do you think I did?
Lied.
I lied to cover my shame. Well, I just had more shame, let me tell you all. It's not worth it, guys. I had more shame to live with until I came to know Jesus, and he forgave and cleansed me of that. But it's still a vivid memory. And I'm guessing if I say to you, do you remember the first time you felt shame? We could probably have some pretty interesting stories, because they're usually pretty... Many have scarred our souls sometimes. And sometimes, though, shame is what other people put on us. And that's more what I'm talking about today. Shame that leads us to repentance for something we did is good. That's good. But when it's shame that just lingers after repentance, or that we hold on to that someone else has done is where it's a problem. So what's the difference between guilt and shame? What's the difference between guilt and shame? Was Eve guilty? Yes. She was. Guilt is, I did something bad. And I need forgiveness. It's kind of like the courtroom setting where it's you and the judge, right? And the judge is declaring guilty or not guilty. We go with our sin to God, right? And we're guilty. And those of us who've brought it to Jesus have heard him say, forgiven, right? It happens between us and God. Shame goes deep to our identity. It's the message that isn't, I did something bad. It's the message that goes, I am bad. And it happens, it doesn't just happen with me personally. It happens actually in community. We don't feel shame too much when we're sitting at home by ourselves and nobody else is interacting with us. It's fear, shame, it's fear of rejection. It's fear that you don't belong. It's fear that you're not good enough. We experience so many kinds of shame. And you guys, if you're in school, that is actually a place that just like thrives well. So it's good for you to hear this already. Don't listen to the voice of shame. Social shame. It's like we were talking about in that little reading. Social shame. Many of us have tried to, you know, gain acceptance. It's the what will people think of me shame. And walking into a room and feeling that. We in our culture, especially women, experience body shame. You're not young enough, you're not beautiful enough, your skin isn't well. If you watch commercials on TV, you're convinced that you need many other things to complete your appearance, right? And then there's performance shame, and I do well on this one. It keeps you trying harder, doing more, performing. You're your own worst enemy, trying to measure up. And I think I have experienced probably all of those at some time. So I've had plenty of time to reflect on this shame and see it and hear it in stories, and in your own journey, perhaps you have felt it too. Perhaps in this journey, this is one of the things that I'm going to bring from the book that I was reading. It may be a good thing for you to actually take time with the Spirit of God in prayer to think about and ask him to show you the development of shame in your life. And why would you do that? Because sometimes there's still a place of unforgiveness that we need to deal with, right? There still may be healing that needs to happen over that situation that you have tried to hide for a long time. So perhaps you want to do that. And last week we had a young missionary woman speaking at River's Edge, and she told her story of when she was a child and when she was an adult as well. The first time she applied to be a missionary, she was rejected. And she was so devastated, and she wrestled and wrestled with God. Why is this so devastating to me? And the Holy Spirit took her back to her childhood. She didn't know who her father was. She lived in the Philippines. She didn't live with her mother. Some other family had taken her in, but they didn't care for her. And she always felt like she wasn't wanted there. And then the Holy Spirit said to her, you need to forgive them. And she said it took her more than an hour of wrestling with God. I can't forgive them. It's too painful. And finally, when she said, "Yes, Lord, I surrender that. I will forgive." The freedom that she had from the shame and the "I'm not enough." And God has welcomed her into the mission field, and she's doing a very powerful thing. So that's one of the things. So some of the questions, are they up there? No, didn't go. Are they up there? Oh, yeah, now they came. Okay. If shame has a strong grip on you and you find yourself replaying those messages often, take time with God to let him show you where he needs to bring healing to you, and perhaps where you need to forgive. When did you feel the effect of shame and performance? Which people, events, and experiences contributed to your shame's development? Who counterbalanced shame's growth in you? That's a good thing to think about. Where were the voices that brought encouragement to you? And thank God. See those people as God's grace to you, to give you a picture of God's love. Are there formative words that still ring in your mind, forming the message of shame? What currently triggers shame? What expectations of family, yourself, your church, or your culture do you feel like you can never measure up to? Places where God... Questions where God just needs to come and minister to you. I just encourage you to take time for that. So, steps to freedom. What we love about the Genesis story is God already showed there was a remedy. The way they covered their shame was inadequate. But God came and he said, there's going to be a sacrifice. He offered a animal sacrifice and covered them. We know that story. Pointing to Jesus. He's going to be the remedy. He's going to be the cure. He's going to take your shame. We know that in Hebrews 12:2. Did I put this one on here? Yeah. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. And look at this, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Jesus disregarded the shame. Did he feel shame? Yes. Can you imagine the Son of God hanging naked on that cross? Feel shame? Yes. He took it for us. He bore it so we could experience freedom from it. How beautiful is that? So I encourage you to read and memorize, make sticky notes with verses on, stick them around the house, on your door, on your mirrors, wherever you need to see it again and again. Messages of what God's truth is. How does God see you? About who you are in Christ. What's your identity? And you know, the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve when they said, we saw we were naked and we were ashamed. What was the next question? Do you remember? Who told you? And I would just like you to keep that question in your mind. When you see shame coming up, it's like, whose voice am I listening to? Whose voice am I listening to? Because generally, it's not the voice of God. It's generally the voice of the deceiver. So read scripture, memorize it, say it over and over, do it to your grandchildren. Say it to your grandchildren. Your grandchildren are getting all kinds of messages, and your children. Think about making your homes shame-free places. Shame is not welcome here. I'd like to post that, you know. Shame is not welcome here in our community, right? Shame is not welcome in our marriages and the way we relate to each other. So instead, we fill our hearts and our lives with God's truth. So I'm going to have us read a few of these verses together as we wrap up here. Just the first one for this moment, Romans 8:1. Let's say it nice and loud and clear and convincing, okay? So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Say it again.
So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus.
Amen. That is good news. That is good news. Very good news. The last remedy I want you just to think about for shame is to stay participating in a community of grace. Shame cannot thrive well in a community of grace. A place where we can be transparent and honest with one another. And at least find a few people in your life that you can be that shame-free with. And that you can speak your struggle. Because we do struggle, right? We don't need to be pretending that we don't struggle. We do. And sometimes worse than others. So stay connected to a small group in your church, another few people that can walk with you, and who you can speak truth to each other when the enemy tries to speak lies. I had another personal, really painful personal experience this week where, again, God had me, had all my shame messages fully in gear. And what I kept thinking in my heart was, you haven't been good enough. You haven't been what you needed to be. And then Menoka, who some of you met, Menoka and I have worked together in the Nepali church. She was here to share. She's now with EMM working. I called her and I was talking to her and crying, and she said, do you know what she did? She started to tell me the truth about who I am and how I have been in this situation, what she saw. And then she also said, this is what you need to do, Rhoda. You need to be strong and pray. This is the time for a lot of prayer because the Satan is really busy and he's trying to divide your family. You need to pray. And when your grandkids come down into your apartment, you need to say, let's pray together. It was such a good word for me, and I needed to hear her say that. But I was like, what a great, yes, this is what we need in community, right? We need someone, when we are struggling, that will speak truth to us. Wait. That's not the real picture. That's not true. And turn up our eyes to Jesus and to prayer. So may you be walking it. May you be able to be in free, and we won't be free completely till we see Jesus. Hallelujah! But may we be on a journey to more and more freedom from this insidious taskmaster who likes to control us and speak lies to us. So let's end our time by reading these other verses together. From Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us when God has chosen for us own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. And I forgot to put the last one on, and I'm going to just read it as we close. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today and our worries about tomorrow and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.